I'm fascinated by this idea in thinking of the way God works and how God works in our lives, of what it looks like or what it would look like for God to show up in a particular place. What would it look like for God to show up, say, in a church? What would it look like for God to show up in a family's life? What would it look like for God to show up in your individual life? And, you know, I mean, we could talk about what aspects, and think of the believer's life. What aspects of your life would you need to surrender to the Lord? And in surrendering that to the Lord in faith and having the Holy Spirit come in and do a wonderful, magnificent work, what would it look like? What would you look like functioning at let's say, an optimal level? Is there such thing as an optimal level? Probably the process of sanctification is a progressive work. What would it be like for us to see some tangible work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's interesting to enter into a context, and you pray about it. And I'm sure you all have done this before, where you've sat before the Lord and you've prayed, you know, Father, how can I make my marriage better? Father, how can I serve you better? We've probably done this for the church, right? Father, how can we make the church function better as the true body of Christ? What would that look like? And it's probably unique and customized for each person in that the Holy Spirit does a work in us, produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. But what's interesting is for each person, each individual person has unique capacities and abilities, has unique situations and circumstances and dynamics in your family, with your friends, in church dynamics. There are so many things that make a particular body unique, yet we're the same, because the human struggle is the same, and it's a struggle for sin, right? We struggle with sin. And we struggle surrendering aspects of our lives that maybe don't allow God to show up like he would like to. I'm not saying that we can hamper or stop the work of God when he wants to do something, but what I am saying is that there is a particular way in which we can surrender to him to allow him to work and to move among us. So what does that look like? You know, in the history of our Romanian community here in Atlanta, we have a particular interesting case study of somebody who was like this. Probably one of the most unique people. There are others, but he comes to mind because he was a good friend of mine and still is a good friend of mine. Way back in the day, you guys remember Daniel Radoslavovich. Daniel Radoslavovich, and I'm not going to get too much into his testimony because I'm sure he would like to be here to share, but he was somebody who was living a lavish lifestyle, had Hollywood friends, would go to parties. He was, you know, doing all sorts of stuff, and he encountered the presence of God one night while at a secular party, having an amazing time by all worldly standards, and God did an amazing work in his life and transformed him completely. Would you all agree? Those of you who know him, a complete 180 turn. And what a blessing he was for us when he was among us here in the church. What a blessing he was and still is for those of you that are close to him. But an amazing work, and maybe looking at that at somebody like that who we kind of all know, I would like to highlight one particular element of what surrender looks like, okay? Because we don't talk about this much, but there is an element to surrender which produces loss. Loss. So I want to talk to you guys, to encourage you guys today on this concept of how to lose in 2020. We want to win in 2020. We want to be winners, right? We want to win. And what winning generally means in our minds is we add something to the life that we live. We don't change anything about who we are, but we add and we upgrade our state of being. Get more money, right? My wife to accept me without me changing absolutely anything about who I am, even though I ignore her, I'm not present, I'm working multiple jobs, we got kids that need to be taken care of, and I just walk my own way and disregard the need for me to be present as a father, and we expect for things to get resolved. You're a youth. You're a youth who suffers with addiction, maybe. And, you know, I say this, if I may say this, I attended a lot of Christmas services this year, quite a few of them. So I'm going to say this in a form of anonymity. But I was in a Christmas service during this past season, and I was at a location, and there was somebody who was next to me that I would say with 95% certainty was high. How do I know? Well, I know because I tried to get this person's attention and he didn't respond, and he was like in this catatonic state. Stuff going on around, this person didn't respond. And it broke my spirit and it broke my heart to think that somebody would come and the addiction would grip them so hard that they would come to a Christmas program in that state of mind. So addiction is real. What makes breaking addiction so hard? What makes breaking addiction so hard is that you have to lose something. What do you have to lose? You have to lose the thing that's bringing you that self-gratification. And giving that up is hard, and we don't like to lose. Because we want to add on to the way our lives are. We want to add on to the way the church is. We want to add on to the status quo that we have within our families. And we just want to upgrade. Just give me more money. Let's keep the status quo. Let's get more money. Let's do more of this. Let's do more of that. I want your approval. Approve me for the things that I'm doing. And I'm never open. Rarely are we open to say, you know what? Give me some positive criticism. How can I change? What is the Lord telling you about the way in which I'm living, in which maybe I can upgrade my existence, not according to worldly standards, but so that I can gain more of who Jesus Christ is and so that Jesus Christ can expand in my life? And isn't that the objective of the Christian faith, is the expansion of Christ in us? The Apostle Paul said, "No longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me." He got to that point because the Holy Spirit was working so drastically and dramatically in his life. It was literally like he was living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we have experiences with the Holy Spirit too. We do. But how much of our lives are surrendered to God? How much? And so in this concept and in this vein of loss, I want us to look at Matthew 10, 38 through 39. Says this, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So the kingdom of God is countercultural in that it presents us a somewhat paradoxical truth, that the pathway or the road to divine life is through loss and through death. It's right there. It's at the foundation. You have to experience loss of self, surrender in faith, hold on to what Jesus Christ accomplished in order to experience and be partakers of the divine nature, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have the kingdom of God come in and take hold of you and take shape within you. So it's right there. The very beginning. And once again, we may oftentimes say, well, I've had the conversion experience. I was saved. I was saved and I experienced great loss. But then oftentimes we find ourselves falling into patterns. Maybe we justify certain actions. We say, well, I'm involved in church. I'm a believer. I know the Word of God. I have a pretty high theological IQ, right? And I'm good. I don't need to. I love the Lord the way that I love the Lord. Honey, you love the Lord the way you love the Lord. My other fellow members in the church love the Lord the way they love the Lord. And there a rift unintentionally can happen in us. Now, context is very important. Last week, Ariel said, what is the most important thing in biblical interpretation? Context. Let me build on that and say there's one more important ingredient. You don't learn this in Bible college. I haven't heard a professor say this, but one thing to build on to that. Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And the reason is just because anybody can study a context and understand a context. Now, we do want to understand the cognitive. We call it the cognitive environment. When you try to understand the context to such a degree where you go back historically and try to understand what was the writer, what were the people, the characters involved in this narrative and story, what were they thinking at the time? The cognitive environment, very important to helping us understand a text. Well, this text here was written for whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It was written to the apostles being deployed and dispatched out into the world by Jesus Christ. This was specifically to them. the apostles or the disciples. Disciples means students. Apostles means sent ones. So if you're confused as to why are they called the disciples and the apostles, isn't that confusing? They're just different aspects of what they were. They were simultaneously students, and they were also being sent by God into the world. And so in his instructions here of what they're to do, he tells them that literally you're going to have to lose your life. Why? Because the majority of them, if not all of them, I think with the exception of one, and there's debate on that, were all died martyrs' deaths. So they literally, this was prophetic in a way, what Jesus Christ was saying is you're going to have to lose your life for my sake. Very important. And what that might look like beyond that, so there's salvation, right? And I've lost my life for salvation. Let's look at this angle here when we look now at Matthew 5, 38. Think of this concept of loss, of how important it is and how God wants us to lose. Again, God doesn't want you to be a loser, right? He doesn't want you to lose all of your money, go into debt, file for bankruptcy. That's not the concept of loss. The concept of a loss is in relation to worldly standards, right? Does that make sense? Okay. In relation to what the world's expectations are and the worldly standards that are set for us, we lose when it comes to that, and we value the kingdom over this world. And here's what it says in Matthew 5, 38. I'm going to read quite a bit of this and let it maybe sink into your heart because it's very challenging. But through this concept of loss, you have heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other side also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Let's enter the cognitive environment for a second. Imagine during that time it was common for somebody, for the family, let's say they go fishing, Sea of Galilee or somewhere around, and they come back into the city. Typically there would be a tax booth, similar to like a toll booth. And let's say a man like Zacchaeus was there in that tax booth, and he came to you and he said, okay, we got to pay taxes on those fish. You look, you calculate the fish. Okay, well, I don't have the taxes to pay. I'm sorry, I don't. And Zacchaeus, aware that a Roman soldier was right there next to him, and he needed to do his job and to do his duty, all of a sudden leans over and smacks you on the face. Could have potentially happened. What do you do? Or say, you're out having a picnic with your family, and a Roman soldier's walking along, and he sees you, identifies you to be a Jew, pulls out his sword, takes his satchel, throws it on the ground. Could very well happen. And he says to you to pick on you. He says, you know what, take my satchel and take my bag and take it over that hill and bring it back. I want to see you go run over that hill and bring it back. What would you do? This was realistic, problems and issues that they were facing during the time. Well, Jesus Christ elevates our level of understanding. And in the context here, he's going to be talking about love, about agape love, about sacrifice. And what he's saying is don't be a pacifist. The idea is not, you may be thinking like, okay, am I supposed to be a pacifist, just take whatever comes at me? Or am I supposed to just kind of, roll over and say, okay, well, hit me again. No. Do you see that love or agape sacrifice is intentional and it's active? So that what happens when you look at poor Zacchaeus, you see, man, this guy must have had a difficult day. Man, poor guy. He probably has the Roman soldier over there, and you dig into yourself something that Jesus Christ put in you through his Holy Spirit. And you're able to look and say, you know what? Here's this cheek as well. I know you've had a bad day, Zacchaeus. You know what, Roman soldier? You want me to take this satchel and to bring it up the hill? Do you want me to bring it home? I can run it home for you if you like. Not because you're weak, not because you're a pacifist, but because love is sacrifice, and agape love is sacrificial, and it's active and intentional. And it does something to disarm the person. Whoa, you're willing to do that? I had a student, the student who came up to me and said, you know what? I was walking down, accidentally stepped on somebody's shoe, and he said to me, clean up my shoe. Must have been a fancy Nike pair of shoes or whatever. I said, what did you say? I said, no, I'm not doing that. He said, well, I'm going to fight you tomorrow. I said, what happened the next day? Oh, the next day he never fought me. Well, that's one angle. And I'm just throwing this out there for you to think about. I'm not saying this in an absolute, you know, way, but what if you would have said, oh, yeah, sure, you can do both shoes? I'll have no problem here. I'll go get a paper towel from the restroom. You know, having a bad day, is everything all right? You know, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. What does that do to a person? What does that show? What does that display if you're a child of God? And then he goes on to say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet one only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So much here, so much here. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. He's quoting from Leviticus. Do you know where in the Bible it says hate your enemies? Anybody know? Jesus Christ does this frequently, and actually this is, again, context. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And he's ushering in a new ethic, a higher ethic, and showing the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's the kingdom. I am the Lord of this kingdom. This is what the new humanity should look like and how we should behave. Do you know where it says, hate your enemy? Nowhere. Nowhere. That's why he says, you have heard it said, not you have seen it written. Now, there are stories or narratives in the Old Testament where somebody, Pharisees, other people may have built an oral tradition that it's okay to hate your enemy, but it was written nowhere. And so what Jesus Christ does, this is like a mountain in the history of theology, philosophy, spirituality of religion. He's telling you to love and to pray for those who persecute you. Unbelievable. I was actually looking for a quote from Richard Vulebron, and I found one, and I want to read it for you. He said this: it was in prison that we found the hope of salvation for the communists. Man, he hoped for their salvation. That's the love of God for your enemy who's persecuting you. It was there that we developed a sense of responsibility toward them. It was in being tortured by them that we learned to love them. And in other places I heard and read about how he would pray for those who were persecuting him and torturing him. And I want to wrap it up with, you know, this is it's hard, it's heavy stuff, I know. And you start thinking in context of Iran and the wars going on, how does that play out? Now, this stuff doesn't apply when you're at risk and somebody is threatening to destroy your household and you know about it and you can do something about it. It's not what we're talking about here. In fact, if you notice the examples he gives somebody taking your tunic, right? And that law that he's referring to is a law of retaliation in the Old Testament, you know, trying to show that there is equal justice. What he's saying is there are relational components to the law, and what he was expounding upon was in our relationships with one another. And look, before you get to love your enemy, let's be honest, we struggle with loving, you know, each other, right? How would it look for us to pick up the phone and talk to somebody we hadn't talked to in a long time? What would that look like? And look, I fall short, and I was, last night, I went somewhere, and somebody needed to help me put some stuff in their car, and it was raining and pouring. You guys saw the storm last night. And I was at Chuck E. Cheese celebrating a birthday party, and I go outside, and I'm kind of congested, as you can probably hear. I run outside, I have my hoodie on, you know, and I get to the car, and this person says, oh, where are my keys? My response is, you came outside in a massive storm without knowing where your keys are? Yeah, I don't still doamne, ajuta, undes. Starts looking around, and I'm just getting soaked and soaked and soaked. I mean, I was out there at least 8 minutes, 8 to 10 minutes, drenched, and I'm just like staring, Like, what's happening? Oh, my goodness. Do I run? Do I get away? I have to help her. Help this person. And so I did it. I waited. I came back in the car, and I told Eileen, can you believe this person? I'm sitting here. This person goes to the car without having the keys and makes me wait. You see how we fall short in the simplest of things. And when we got home, I told Eileen, I have a sermon illustration. This is how we fall short. May God help us this year learn to win for his kingdom and lose towards the world. May God help us see areas in our lives that we need to surrender to him as a church body, as families, and as individuals, so that through everything that we can do, he can be enlarged in us and that he can receive the glory in everything. Amen.